You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Oh, wow. What's up, church? As Pastor Jeremy said, some of y'all know me, but if you don't, I want to give a little context of who I am. Hi, I'm Nathan. I do the announcements sometimes, but you probably missed that part. I miss that part sometimes, so it's okay. I didn't grow up in the church. My family didn't identify as Christians. And after 5 years of college, one arrest, and 40 hours of community service, I moved to Los Angeles. My plan was to turn my life around, to eat better, to exercise more, to make some friends who didn't drink as much, and make a name for myself, you know, take over the world. I did the opposite of all of those things. And eventually, I tagged along with a friend of mine who was like, "You need Jesus." And I was like, "I don't know what that means, but I'll go to church." And so I ended up at a Reality LA church service across the street at LeConte Middle School. And I heard the good news that God was not a benevolent deity winking at my misdeeds and granting my wishes, but that he's a mighty king. And my lifestyle was in direct opposition to his rule. But instead of crushing me like kings do to rebels, he had given his own life to pay my pardon. And now he was, having generously given all of himself, he was patiently anticipating my repentance, ready to celebrate new life with me. And I honestly don't know what day it was. I don't know what the message was. I don't know what was going on, but I was sitting in my seat looking around waiting for someone to tell me what to do about this revelation that I had just had. And then I got invited down to the carpets in the front. I didn't know what that was about. But I knelt down and I just said, "God, I don't know what to do now, but I trust that you'll show me." I bought a Bible. I joined a community group. I threw myself into this church, and it's been a whirlwind 10 years. I'm married now. I have two children. I was called away from my dream career, and now I serve you all full-time as the community group's director. I didn't do that at first. I was mostly moving furniture and working spreadsheets. All service is service to the Lord. My wife and I have been involved with the same community group now for 8 years, almost nine. And being a part of this church is a constant wonder to me. I don't deserve this. To be known and loved the way I am in this church, to witness God's power to transform your lives and mine, to see him save souls in this city that so many write off. I thank God for you every day. I pray for you, and I'm privileged to be standing where I am now. Okay, that's enough about me, because we're here for the word, not the messenger. So let's get to that. Open your Bibles to 3 John. It's near the back, almost to Revelation. It's after 1 and 2 John. Over the year 2017, we've been learning about community from John the Apostle. We began with a series of teachings through John's first letter, learning to love one another because Christ has first loved us. And in September, we looked back at John's second letter, learning how truth and love mark the way of Jesus. Today we look at John's third epistle, and this time it's personal. This is the shortest letter in the Bible. It is a personal letter as opposed to a discourse on the essential beliefs and practices of the Christian faith. It was written by the Apostle John to a man named Gaius. Just a little bit of background on these two men, because if I read you a text message from my dad, you may understand the words that I'm saying, but would not understand why they are being said. So, John, you'll remember, as was one of the 12 men originally called by Jesus to be a disciple and an apostle. He spent 3 years walking with and learning from Christ himself. He was the only apostle not killed for his faith, but he was boiled in oil, so he had that going for him. After surviving, he was exiled to a remote island in the Mediterranean, where he pastored a group of churches remotely through letters and messengers and occasional trips. There isn't a lot we know about the recipient of this letter, Gaius. He was likely a leader in his local church somewhere in Asia Minor. For my geographically challenged folks, that's somewhere in modern-day Turkey. It's at the right end of the Mediterranean Sea. If you don't know where that is, I don't have a map. I can't help you. Judging by the language of this letter, Gaius was a disciple of John's and may even have owed his conversion to John's ministry. He would have definitely spent years with the apostle of love, learning the Christian faith. While this letter does not explicitly mention Jesus' name, there is much we can learn about Christ's love from it. So follow along with me as I read, and I'll pray for once more, and we'll get into the message. Pardon me, I have a little bit of a sniffle. The elder, verse 1, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who gathers your people to yourself. And as we've gathered here this morning to hear from your word, we pray, God, that you would make our hearts ready for it. As we remember and rejoice in Christ our Savior, we pray that you would comfort us, that you would call us back to yourself, that you would teach us your way that we might live. Oh God, let us be effectual doers of your word and not hearers only. Let our lives be pleasing to you, oh Lord, our rock, our Savior, and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. As a church, we talk a lot about community. We place a high value on developing meaningful relationships because God's presence in his people is a primary tool for his work in our lives and in the world. We also emphasize relationships because living in Los Angeles can be isolating. Jack Kerouac called Los Angeles the loneliest and most brutal of American cities. And that was my experience when I moved here. 10 years ago, I was sitting with a friend in a diner in Studio City. I was hungover. My hand was broken from a wall, not a person. And I was secret. I didn't think it was funny at the time, but looking back on it. Looking back on it. I was secretly hoping that someone, anyone, would give me a reason to change the way I was living. I was tired. I was tired of being alone. I was tired of scraping by. But mostly, I was tired of being me. I needed someone to change who I was so I could change the way I lived. I had moved to the promised land where all dreams come true, and Los Angeles had shown her magic to me. A place where strangers are friends as long as you have something useful to offer, and a place where friends become strangers if you're not moving in the same direction. John's third letter is full of the wisdom and love that I needed. And I'm sure that there are some of us who need to hear this word today. Because there are many of us who feel LA community the way we feel traffic. It's the perfect example. We all look like we're together, but the mere feet that separate us are cavernous. Because we're moving to our own music, in our own worlds, with our own ideas of how to obey traffic laws. We have our own destinations, and we're all harboring frustrations that all of these other people are in my way. We're all together, but we're not together. In the midst of a traffic-jammed, two-season megatropolis, where moving 5 miles feels like moving to another state, we long for something that feels like home. A people that we can settle in with. We want a community where we're known and loved. We can share with one another with, reflexively, because that's just who we are. We want a group of people who speak in shorthand because we know one another's longings and loves and laments. This letter from John is born out of such a community and out of such relationships and will teach us how to be those people. I believe that by the Spirit's power today, you and I will see from this letter that Christ's love changes who we are, how we live, and where we belong. The love of Jesus changes who we are, how we live, and where we belong. Now, as we get into this, I have to note that I'm not a mind reader, and one of the things that I've learned about myself is if I don't know that someone's listening to me, I will just repeat myself over and over and over again. So what I'm going to ask for is a little participation. So there are times when the word is preached and you hear it and your heart rejoices at who Christ is and who he's made you to be in his love, and we sit quietly and we take our notes. We're going to practice right now. When a moment like that comes, I want you to say amen. Say amen. Amen. Now, there are other moments when the word is preached and we get a little and we realize how much we need him. Maybe it's a sin that we're convicted of or suffering that we needed someone to speak to. In those moments, I want you to say, Lord, have mercy. Say, Lord, have mercy. Okay. And that'll help me know that you're listening so I don't repeat myself and we're not here until New Year's Eve, until we ring in the New Year. Okay. Okay, did you notice as we read this letter how John addresses Gaius? I didn't pay particular attention to it the first 4 or 5 times I read it. Perhaps you're quicker than I am. The first occurrence of this is verse 1. Look there with me again. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved actually means the one I love. So he's doubling down on this statement. This word beloved means dear friend. And perhaps if it were just here in this verse, we could dismiss it as a really affectionate greeting. However, John repeats it 3 more times in verses 2, 5, and 11. This is more than a friendly greeting. This is an indication that the two men knew each other well, and John is expressing abundant familial affection for the younger man. The power of this word is actually seen in John's story. John's known by a lot of titles. He's first noted in the gospel as the brother of James and the son of Zebedee. History knows him as the elder, the evangelist, the apostle, the theologian. But before John was known by any of those titles, he earned another name for himself, he and his brother James. In chapter 3 of Mark's gospel account, Mark tells us that Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. They weren't starting a motorcycle gang. They had this nickname, it seems, because they were hot-headed. Luke tells us that after going to a particular village where the people did not receive Jesus' message, James and John had the brilliant idea to call down fire from heaven and destroy them, because we need to communicate the love of God to these people. But here in this letter to Gaius, John shows abundant love and affection. The son of thunder has become the apostle of love. What happened? Well, none of these identifiers, son of Zebedee, brother of James, son of thunder, evangelist, apostle, elder, none of them are the ones that stick in John's heart and mind. In fact, when he sits down to write down his account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he refers to himself as the beloved disciple. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. What we see here is that John ingested this identity. He took Christ's love so deep in himself that it changed how he thought about himself, how he viewed other people, how he lived his life. I hope that you and I are taking it in that deeply. Has the love of Christ touched your insecurities? Has it touched the wounds you've carried from your family of origin? Has it touched the imposter syndrome you feel when you're at your job and everything's over your head? Now we're talking. What we see in this letter is John didn't just hold this identity secretly to himself. This love is personal, but it is not private. John, the beloved disciple, is addressing Gaius by the same title. He has given it to his son in the faith. John understood that being the beloved was not meant to be his alone. It was something that came along with believing the gospel. It was something that had to be understood by all who believe, because John understood that that identity came from the beloved of God. Jesus did not hold the Father's love to himself. He poured it out that all may become sons and daughters. In fact, in John 17, Jesus asked God the Father to love us the way he loves the Son. And then he gave his life up to defeat death for us so that our sins would be paid for and that you and I would know the love of God. In Christ, we, you and me, have become the beloved. Love changes who we are. John was so changed that he spent his life committed to teaching others who they were. His joy was wrapped up in it. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, that my children walk in the truth. John loved Gaius and all the churches he pastored with a fatherly love, a love that takes exceeding joy from the well-being and prospering of others, not self. Just as a parent rejoices at seeing their own children succeed. The love of Christ changed the son of thunder to be the disciple whom Jesus loved and loved other people. So Gaius isn't just Gaius, he's the beloved Gaius. And throughout this letter, John reminds Gaius of his identity over and over again. Everything written here in this letter, everything we'll talk about this morning, is rooted in the love of Christ on display among his people. Everything is about you and I being the beloved. If you haven't tried this on yet, I want you to do it. Can we do this just right now? Just real quick. If you've believed that Christ loved you and paid for your sin, even if you're afraid to do it, I want you just maybe quietly to yourself, say, I am the beloved disciple. There's power in that. To own the love of Christ in a way that changes how you view yourself and how you view your place in the world. Love changes who we are. And if it changes who we are, it changes the way we live. John reminds Gaius of his identity as the beloved and rejoices in his faithfulness to the truth. Look back at these first five verses with me to see the phrase that John repeats, the truth. Verse 1, John loves Gaius in the truth. Verse 3, John rejoiced when the brothers came and testified to Gaius's truth. Another way of saying that is his faithfulness to the truth. And he then affirms that Gaius is indeed walking in the truth. We looked at verse 4. John has no greater joy than to hear that his children are walking in the truth. And John says in verse 8 that in expressing hospitality to traveling teachers, Gaius has become a fellow worker in the truth. The truth, what does this phrase mean? You may recall from our time in 1st and 2nd John that the beloved apostle uses this phrase as a shorthand for the truth of Jesus Christ. Specifically, he means the truth that Jesus is the Son of God become man, who lived as a friend to sinners while maintaining his own righteousness and died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave on the third day and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he offers his righteousness to you and me through grace by faith that we might become citizens of God and have eternal life in Jesus' name. So what does it mean to walk in the truth? We can agree that all of that is true, but how do we walk in it? Well, Gaius gives us an example. Verse 5 and 6 tell us specifically what John is referring to. He says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church." Who are these brothers and strangers? Well, this letter is written toward the end of the first century. Christianity was still in its infancy. Traveling teachers would be sent out from one local church to go on missionary journeys to evangelize those who did not know Christ and encourage fellow Christians in the faith. These brothers mentioned here would have been just such teachers. But Asia Minor wasn't dotted with holiday inns. They needed other Christians to show hospitality, to house them, to feed them, often to lend monetary support. So John has recently heard of Gaius' hospitalities towards such teachers, and as they mentioned his love for them in their testimony of what God did on their journey. Gaius' faithfulness to the truth has been demonstrated in love. To walk in the truth of the gospel is to show love, particularly to the church. Gaius was not a Sunday Christian. He didn't just say he followed Jesus. He lived in a way that reflected the truth of who Christ was. Gaius would have invited these teachers into his home. He would have shared his personal living space, his table, his food, his money, his friendship, his time. They would have talked and prayed together. They would have shared life experiences and stories. They would have broke bread and found opportunity to serve one another in specific ways. This love then would extend beyond their stay. John encourages Gaius to send them in a manner worthy of God. This means providing needs as they go out. How much food do you need on the next leg of your journey? I will provide it. Do you need any money, any clothing, any extra care as you go? I will help you have it because God has been so generous to me. So Gaius shows us that the gospel changes who we are and in turn changes how we live. But John doesn't just give us Gaius as an example of how to do this. He gives us a counterexample, a man named Diotrephes. Read with me again, starting in verse 9. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." As John gushes over and encourages his beloved son Gaius, he also warns his dear friend of a lack of love in Diotrephes. Diotrephes was in all likelihood another local leader whom Gaius knew or was at least aware of. His name is aristocratic, so he may have been a member of the upper class in his region. The testimony on him is brutal. He was speaking foolish nonsense against John the Apostle, who walked with Jesus and was boiled in oil. He refused hospitality to traveling teachers, and what's more, removed people from the church who desired to show hospitality. All of this is summed up in the first quality John attributes to him. The only thing history really knows for certain about this man, that he loved to put himself first. Now, before we're too hard on old Dio, We need to be honest with ourselves. This is us by nature. How often do we put our own agendas, our wants, our expectations over and above anything anyone else brings to the table? This is seen on the freeway all the time. You see, people don't use their signal. They just weave in and out of traffic, putting their own abilities and skills, their own agendas, their own objectives above the safety of everyone else on the road. God help us. God help us all. You can also see this on public transit, though. Those of us who use mass transportation, like, we're not above this. I take the metro to work a lot. I ride my bike to the train. I take the train a few stops because I'm not going to ride over the Cahuenga Pass. That would be crazy. And then everybody from the valley is like, that's crazy. Everybody else doesn't know what I'm talking about. And then I ride my bike the rest of the way. And for a little while, I took the elevator from the train platform up. But this amazing thing happens around the elevator at the metro, where society ceases to exist. And it is a survival situation where everyone's just clamoring to this bastion of life that is the mechanical room that moves up and down. And what happened a lot was I would be standing there with my bike, noticing that if I didn't stand 6 inches away from the person in front of me in line, I say in front of because it's a crowd, there's no real line, I would get hopped in line. And I began to look around and notice that people in wheelchairs, people in using walkers, people pushing strollers with 3 kids at a time would all wait as the elevator went up and down and up and down and up and down, full of people who had the physical capability to get around them. People love to put ourselves before others. We love putting ourselves first. But fellow Christian, we're not immune to this. We hold back from giving to people in need in our city and in our church because we need one more pair of shoes, one more car, a jacket to go with our pair of shoes, one more month of gym membership that we are not using. The difference between Diotrephes and Gaius is not knowing that they're loved by God. It's a comprehension of the love of God. I say comprehension because Diotrephes probably could have told us what the gospel was and even instructed us in what the love of God is as a concept, but Gaius knew it in a way that moved him to love so much that he loved strangers in a way that impacted their lives. Love changes who we are, and it changes the way we live. And here in verse 9, as if inspired by reflecting on Diotrephes' lack of love, John drops a strongly worded exhortation. He says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. For those who do good have seen God, but those who do evil have not seen God." I believe this is a warning for us today. In Diotrephes, we have an example of the evil John is describing. Talking foolish nonsense about church leadership. Don't slander your pastors. Refusing hospitality and generosity to fellow Christians. Don't close the beloved out of fellowship. Using power and influence to ostracize instead of invite. Beloved, if you see these things, do not imitate them. But avoiding them is not enough. See, you can throw a bowling ball down a lane and try to avoid the left gutter and end up squarely in the right one. Maybe that's some of us this morning. Maybe you've witnessed or experienced a lack of love from a fellow Christian or a group of them or even a church in this city. Perhaps you let it slide, but a week later you felt the sting. And again, you took a deep breath and said, it's okay, it's going to be okay. But the next thing you knew, you found yourself talking about it, muttering about it in your prayers, talking with your friends,
giving yourself the excuse that you were seeking wisdom. Family, seeking wisdom is not just talking about your pain. It's surrendering your pain, that your emotions would be constrained by the love of Christ in a hope to act in that love. I don't know, maybe you're drawing lines between Christians along political views, music choices, secondary doctrines, maybe just your own personal preferences. Maybe the slight you perceived was real, maybe it wasn't. But the love of self, the maintaining of our own agendas, interests, and ambitions, regardless of their impact on others, is antithetical to the gospel. And John makes it clear that there is concern for the souls of those who draw such lines. You can agree to all the correct theological beliefs, but if the love of Christ has not taken root in your heart and changed the way you live, if it has not compelled you to hospitality and generosity, forgiveness and grace, you don't believe it. This is the difference between those who are from God and those who have not seen God in verse 11. It is not an issue of theological orthodoxy that divides Gaius and Diotrephes. It is their practice. One showed love, the other didn't. But friends, there's hope for the Diotrephes and all of us in Christ. It is his kindness that brings us back to him. It is his love that changes who we are. It is his love that shows us the way forward. It is his spirit of truth that guides us into all truth. Love changes who we are. It changes how we live. And the love of Christ changes where we belong. At the end of this letter, John commends a man named Demetrius. Like Gaius and Diotrephes, we know very little about him, but what we know about him is very important. He was part of a community that not only knew him, but spoke well of him. They knew him in such a way that they could testify to his love, to his walking in the truth. It is likely that Demetrius was another traveling teacher sent from John to Gaius's region. He may even have been the one carrying this letter. And in the end of this letter, we see a commendation of him, and we see that the friends in John's community wanted to greet Gaius and show him love in return. Read with me in verse 12, starting in verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. This letter is full of love. It's from a place of loving relationship, an extending love between people who have never seen each other before, and between a man who's using technology not to substitute relationship, but to facilitate it. There's a word in there for somebody. He's writing, John, listen to the love of this letter. John, the beloved disciple, is writing to his beloved Gaius to warn him of a friend who's not acting like a friend, to encourage him to continue to walk in the truth. The letter is carried by another brother, unknown to Gaius, who is commended not only by John, but everyone in his community and the gospel itself. The letter comes with the greetings of one community and extends loving affection to another. The love here is communal, but family, it doesn't stop there. This letter eventually finds its way into the hands of other Christians who copied it and circulated it among other communities in the Mediterranean, Southeast Asia, Africa, and Europe. And eventually it was acknowledged as Holy Scripture and printed into our Bibles. And now you and I are reading it, feeling the love in these people, knowing that we are a part of the friends who greet you. We now belong to the community that is defined by love and walking in the truth. Love has changed where we belong. Los Angeles may be an isolating city drawing lines between us based on wealth, ethnicity, and occupation, but it's not LA that we belong to. Beloved, you belong to Christ now. You don't belong here in this church because you love well or because you're faithful to the truth in everything you say and do. You belong here because you believed in the Beloved who is full of grace and truth. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and God the Father's voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's love defined who Jesus was. And that love defined the way he lived and the way he died. He healed the sick. He spoke to the truth to those who have thought that they had the market cornered on it. He was a friend to sinners. And when others put themselves first, he laid his life down for them. He was betrayed by a trusted friend and abandoned by everyone he knew. The beloved of God was crucified by the very people he came to save. And as the Roman soldiers were nailing him to the cross, he prayed for them. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And as he breathed his last, he said, "It is finished." Family, he knows your pain and he paid for it already. See, we weren't born, he had to say it was finished because we weren't born loving God. Our inward bent, our tendency to make everything about ourselves, our desire to do things our own way, regardless of how it impacts the people around us, is directly opposed to the kingdom of God who pours himself out that others may flourish. And anyone opposing a king is an enemy of his kingdom. Jesus didn't come to make us feel better. He came to die in our place. It's a mystery, but the great exchange is this, that you and I deserve death for our sin, but Christ took that for us. And in return, we get his position as the beloved of God. When he said it is finished, he meant it. The payment had been made. And in the resurrection, he was vindicated. Jesus was shown off as the righteous one who didn't deserve death, so death couldn't hold him. And now, all who trust in him find our place in him. All who turn away from sin and follow Christ have his righteousness in place of our sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and there is nothing holding you down from living a life of love because you are the beloved of God. John, the son of thunder, became John, the apostle of love. Thomas, the doubter, was loved by God. Mary, the prostitute, loved by God. Paul, the Pharisee, loved by God. Nathan, the drunken idiot, loved by God. Today, whoever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus stands ready to change you, ready to lead you in a new way of life by the power of his Spirit, ready to welcome you into his family, the community of disciples. Not because you deserve it, but because love changes who you are. And if who you are has changed, how you live changes. And if who you are has changed, where you belong changes. Beloved, you belong to God now, and so you belong to one another. Therefore, love one another. Because love changes everything. While you and me were on our diatrophies, putting ourselves first and loving it, God showed us love by sending his own Son to cover it. The penalty got paid, and from the tomb he was raised, and now his love lives in you. Your king reigns and has conquered the grave. So Christian, what else are we to do? Beloved, walk in the truth. Love one another. That is enough. In a moment, we'll take communion together. That's a celebration of being the beloved of God and being invited into his table to break bread with God himself and with his people. His love is real. If you're doubting it this morning, when you come down to take the bread and the cup, remember it is as real as the bread that is broken. It is real as the juice that has been poured out. It is as real as you chewing and swallowing. As you dip that bread in the cup, take and eat them, consider for a moment What if I'm loved? What if God really means it when he calls me beloved? How will that change how I see myself? How will it change the way I live? God, show me the way. I hope you can believe it today, and I hope that it changes you. Pray with me once more. Father, thank you for your abundant love, for your loving kindness that has brought us to yourself, for your strength that has carried us through trials and tribulations this year, for your joy that is celebrated with us in our victories and our own joys this year. God, as we hear your word, we pray that you would teach us to be responsive to our shepherd's voice. There are a lot of voices begging for our attention, Jesus. Help us to hear yours. Teach us again your great love for us and show us your way everlasting that we would live. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.